Heavenly Father, it is your time. We have not come to hear the words of a man, nor the philosophies of men, nor their sermonizing, but we've come to hear the word of God, and we pray, Lord, that you would fail not to grant us this blessing. Help your people to not remain the same, that we would not just be hearers of the word, but doers as well. And this is only possible if the Spirit of God would come amongst us and travel from heart to heart and from mind to mind, impressing upon the soul the truth, and that this truth would have a sanctifying effect for the rest of our lives. May this prove to be a crossroads, Lord. And for a weary heart, it is my prayer that you would give me the tongue of the learned, that may know how to speak a word in season to him and her that is weary. This is our prayer, and we trust that you'll help us to be our experience. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Socrates, famous philosopher, you probably know him. Maybe you've read some of his works. Died a very interesting death in his life. And Socrates was on trial because Socrates wanted to ask questions. You know, they say that children go through a stage or a phase of life where they begin to question everything, when they learn to ask questions like, why? You need to sit down. Why? Now, if you grew up in a Caribbean home like me, you don't ask questions. Children are seen and not heard. Amen? Somebody knows what I'm talking about. But Socrates was one of those children for the Greek society. And he was questioning the actions, the pursuits, the concerns, the indulgences of his society. But this was troubling a few of the leadership because this began to cause distrust amongst the constituency. And they began to question, maybe these men are not so honest. Maybe we shouldn't trust this aristocracy that is set up. Maybe we shouldn't trust these men to lead and guide the nation. So Socrates was brought forth before the committee. And when he was brought forth, they said, hey, look, Socrates, here's the deal. Stop asking questions or we'll banish you away from here. We'll send you to a far, far away place. Socrates said, no, I'm not going to leave. And I won't stop asking questions. So they reconvened again. They said, okay, this guy's a little stubborn. Maybe if we threaten his life. So they said, Socrates, we'll make you drink poison, hemlock, if you don't stop asking questions. And in response to this, his favorite, or I should say remembered, statement was, if I cannot ask questions, then for me, I'd rather not live. Because the unexamined life is not worth living. As we begin to go into this subject of the meaning of life, on one hand, I'm happy. I only have to speak on this one time. On the other hand, I'm a little frustrated because you expect me to cover the meaning of life in 30 minutes. If I were Jesus, it probably wouldn't take as long. But it begins with this fundamental premise, is that life is meant to make sense. It was Bertrand Russell, who was an atheist, that said, unless you assume a God, the question of life's purpose is meaningless. Another individual whom you may know, C.S. Lewis, he writes in the book Mere Christianity, if the whole universe has no meaning, we should never have found out that it has no meaning. As if there were no light in the universe, and therefore no creatures with eyes, we should never know it was dark. Dark would have no meaning. So the very seeking of meaning in life, as the sister brought out in Sabbath school this morning, that God has placed eternity in our hearts. There's something that troubles us about death. That my life is racing to its end as the sun chases the horizon. That we are not breathing to life, we are breathing to death. Every breath you take is closer to your last. Breathing to death. And there's a sense in the human heart that I don't have a lot of time, and so you got to live life to the fullest. I don't have a lot of time, so you better enjoy it while you can. But we understand there are three approaches currently that I would say cover pretty much the gamut of the whole world. And then we'll deal into Bible-believing Christians and how we deal with this question. The first approach to dealing with the issue of seeking for purpose in life comes in the form of Eastern religions. And in Eastern religions, it would be to deny the desire for purpose. And according to Lord Krishna and his scriptures in Hinduism, humanity must be cut out of the dark forest of delusion. Your desire for purpose is an illusion. There is no purpose. The problem is the desire. And so in Buddhism, Hinduism, it's about removing yourself from making anything personal. It's about denying all the desires, your desires for marriage, your desires for success, your desires for peace, your desire for happiness. That is why you are troubled, because there is no peace. There is no happiness. There is no joy. There is no purpose. And thus you get to that place of nirvana, this place of enlightenment, and now you are completely detached from the world, detached from people, even yourself. And so in the Eastern mindset, freedom is not to be an individual, but from being an individual. It's about losing yourself, emptying your mind. So the first approach is to deny that there's meaning in life. The second, according to the atheist, most agnostics, and the naturalist, that says there's nothing beyond what you see. They would say you have to decide your purpose. You make life what it ought to be. And thus, there is no inherent purpose in life. It's what you make it. You are not the story. You are the author who writes the story. This is Invictus, right? Captain of my soul. And so you have this sense that in the atheistic mindset, in the words of Bertrand Russell again, we are all Atlas, carrying on our shoulders the world that we have created. You bear the life that you have made for yourself. As my mother would say, if you make your bed, you have to sleep in it. And the last way in the Christian and the Judeo worldview of approaching the purpose of life is to discover it. Whatever the object that is being sought, it must pre-exist the seeker and its search. Let me explain what I mean. Go to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. When you're there, say amen. If you're not there, say have mercy. Okay. Genesis 1, verse 1. Are we there? Amen. Anybody else need mercy? It is the first chapter of the first book of the Bible. In the beginning, what's the next word? God. Bertrand Russell. You must assume a God in order for seeking for life's purpose to have any meaning at all. The Bible assumes God from the very first verse. In the beginning, God, Elohim, created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved on the face of the waters. What we find here is the Bible says that the earth was without form and void. This phrase in the Hebrew, the earth was without form and void, is tohu wo bohu. Can you say that? No, sounds like tofu, right? Tohu wo bohu. And you have this sense in the Hebrew that the world was in chaos, is what the phrase means. You look in Deuteronomy 32, God says, I found you in a waste, howling wilderness. It's the same phrase. Chaos. What in the world does it mean to have no form and to be empty? But there is something there. So whatever it is, it's the earth and it has no form and it's empty, it's void. What is that? And the Bible says, here it was, right there, and God comes into this without form, without any kind of sense or substance inside of it. And the Bible says that the Spirit of God moved on the face of the water, so we see that God is not afraid of chaos. And when God finds things in chaos, He is a God who orders things. So if your life is in chaos, God, from the very first verse of the Bible, teaches you and me, the God that we serve, moves in the midst of chaos. The God that you and I serve is a God that says, is your life falling apart? Is your marriage not holding together? Is your family somehow dissipated? I bring order out of chaos. That is the very first thing you must know when you believe in a creator. He can order anything. And he brought order to you, and he brought order to me. And so the Bible says that God orders chaos. And in verse 3, God also speaks to the chaos. And he says, let there be light. And there was light. What we find here is that purpose precedes existence. And as we have said before, the object being sought must precede the search itself. As soon as you say that you are seeking for meaning in life, you assume there is a meaning to be found. And if you assume there is a meaning to be found, there must be a meaner. There must be a person who put the meaning in there. There is no such thing as a calling without a caller. And so when you sit down as a Christian, we do not ask the question, what is the purpose of life? We ask the question, what is the purpose of my life? And if you think that I'm just speaking off the cuff, John chapter 21, Peter says, Lord, what will this man do? Jesus says, what is that to you? Go and do what I told you to do, Peter. Don't worry about what John's purpose is. Don't worry about John's destiny, just yours. What is the purpose that God has for your life? If we spend so much time on other people's lives, we may find that ours has passed us by. So you have too many people who sit in church criticizing others and their choices when they're living their own unexamined life. What shall it be when you meet your maker is the question. So if purpose precedes existence, and we want to seek the purpose for life, even our own lives, we must assume there is a purpose to be found. That purpose was placed there by the one who gave it, our Creator, who orders chaos. But then the Bible goes forward, and it introduces God as the one who brings meaning out of meaninglessness. Think to yourself for a second. What do you consider to be pointless in your life right now? What do you consider to be, if I could just get this thing out of my life, I don't see its purpose. I don't see its contribution to the path that God has placed me on. I don't see its contribution to my destiny. You see, friends, it's easier to do that when you know where you're going. But when you and I do not know where we're heading, we don't know the destination, it's hard for us to determine what is worthless and what is not worthless in our lives. So we are then making choices on some other principle, some other destiny. I got to get rid of this thing in my life. Life is not all about ease. Because ease doesn't always get you to God's destination. It'll get you to the devil's. Let's go to Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Ecclesiastes chapter 1. When you're there, say amen. If you're not there, have mercy. Ecclesiastes 1. The sister did a very good job in Sabbath school summarizing, so I don't have to spend as much time on this, thankfully. But Ecclesiastes 1 introduces us to who is the author of the book. Now, we went through Genesis 1, verses 1 and 2 for a reason, so just keep that on the shelf of your mind. Verse 2 of Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Now, that's an interesting way to start a book, yes? Meaningless of meaningless. Meaningless of meaninglessness. All is meaningless. Now, is that something you want to keep reading? Everything's meaningless. I don't think I'm interested in what he has to say. Unless you resonate with him. So he starts his book and say, here is my thesis from the beginning. Everything in life under the sun has no meaning. He says, let me explain to you what I mean, verse 3. What profit hath a man of all his labor? All, A-L-L, everything that he does. What have you really gained? What can you truly say you possess now on what you have done with your life? It is suggested that Solomon wrote Songs of Solomon in his youth, Proverbs in his middle age, and Ecclesiastes in his old age. And here he is, an old man, having experienced a lot of life. And he looks back and he says, it's all meaningless. No value. I've gained nothing. What do you mean, Solomon? He begins in verse 4 and he says, look at the earth. One generation passes away and another generation comes, but the earth abides forever. Verse 5, the sun also arises and the sun goeth down and hasteth to his place where he arose. The wind goeth toward the south and turneth about unto the north. It whirleth about continually and the wind returneth again according to his circuits. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. Unto the place from whence the waters come, thither they return again. All things are full of labor. Man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What you find as Solomon paints a picture for us. Here's the earth, one generation to another, but the earth remains the same. Back to the same place from where you started. He says the sun comes up in the east, sets in the west, and it goes right back to where it arose in the beginning. He comes to the wind. He comes to the waters. He says the rivers constantly flow, but it's never full. Your eye sees, but it's never tired of seeing. Your ears hear, but they're never tired of hearing. What is it that your eyes are looking for? What is it that your ears are waiting to hear? That finally your eyes will say, I'm satisfied. This is the ultimate quest behind the purpose of life. I don't want to die a life of insignificance. There's something in my heart that says I was supposed to see something before I died. I was supposed to hear something before I died. There was supposed to be an end point. You have fought a good fight. I'm ready to die. But how many people can you walk up to today, even in the church this morning, and say, are you ready to die? You can take me, Lord. It's fine. I've seen what I need to see. But we keep waking up every morning. We keep seeking more money, higher position, more souls to be baptized. We could go on and on and on. And it seems like the work is what Solomon is describing here. Motion, but no progress. Every time you leave one situation, you're like, here we go, the sun is moving, but it's right back to where it started again. While the winds may move this way, it always returns back to where it came from. And he says, look at nature and even humanity. When you start listening, there is sound, but then the sound stops, and you're back to where you started again. You see, back to where you started again. Motion versus progress. If there is no end point, if there is no purpose, if there is no way to say we have moved from point A to point B, now we are closer to point C, how do I know that what I'm doing has any meaning? Where are we going? And now you sit down and ask yourself the question, endlessness is purposelessness. So therefore, is my life motion or is my life in progress? For many of us, we cannot truly say in our hearts that I am a better Christian than I was last year. We cannot say in our hearts there's some things I struggled with in 2009 I no longer struggle with in 2010. Our Christian life is in motion. There's just a lot of busyness, but not a lot of progress. So you come to church, busy here and there. We go home, busy here and there. But where are you going? And at the end of it all, you find individuals who come, sit at home, I have nothing to do, they feel like my life is meaningless. Not because they have a purpose, but they think their purpose is busyness. I just need to be doing something. You ever see an individual who just came out of a relationship? You've never seen a busier person in your life. Because what's their purpose? Distract myself from the feelings that I'm suffering right now. I can't believe she broke up with me. I can't believe he broke up with me. So this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to occupy myself with so many things I won't have to think about the emotional turmoil that comes with the fact that this relationship is over. Busy. Some of us get older, our children graduate, they go to college, no one at home. Keep myself busy. Because there it was. My purpose was my children. What happens when your children are not your children anymore? Now what's your purpose? We were just in motion, but no progress. There is a Greek myth called the myth of Sisyphus. And Sisyphus was a king who decided that he would take it upon himself, being a very shrewd man, to work the system of the gods. He would oftentimes pose them against each other according to Greek mythology. And I mean, he even got himself out of death. This is how slick this guy was. So Thanatos, which is the Greek god of death, came to Sisyphus. He said, look, they told me that you have to die. He bound the chains and Sisyphus said, hey, can you show me how to work these chains? Just curious before I die. So Thanatos comes and says, this is how it works. Then he binds Thanatos, death himself, with his own chains. And then escapes. And they're like, how did this guy do this? And apparently Zeus, who likes to have affairs with earthly women as a god, Sisyphus decided to make it his business to let everyone know this is what Zeus is doing. And of course, you can imagine Zeus didn't like that. So Zeus decides to punish Sisyphus. And he says, you know, I'm not even going to kill him. Sisyphus, your punishment is this. You're going to push this boulder up this hill. Except right before you get to the top, it's going to roll back to the bottom. And you will do that for eternity. And when you read this myth of Sisyphus, which his name, whenever you have a task, if you ever hear the phrase Sisyphean, some people say this is a Sisyphean task. It means unavailing. It means endless. This task will never become complete. And you and I look at our daily life. I go to work. I'm pushing the stone only to roll back down the hill again. When do you push it up to the top and it stays? But you push it up and just when you think you're there, just when you think you're close, if I can just get this last degree, if I can just find a good wife, a good husband, if I can just baptize these people, if I can just go to Africa one time, if I can just get trained to be a missionary, then once we have it, the stone rolls right back down the hill. And now we're pushing up another boulder. And the question is, what is this availing? And so you look at the church, you look at the movement of Christianity, which it was a movement. Movement assumes destination. If you don't have a destination, you are in motion. You're not in progress. Remember the Israelites in the wilderness. 40 years for an 11 days journey. Why? In motion, not progress. You look at their route, they're going backwards. And if that is not to be a type of the church today, you ask yourself the question as a church, are we in motion or are we in progress? Education, the life work, success in any line demands a definite aim. And he who would achieve his aim must keep his aim steadily in view. Such an aim is set before the youth of our day. The heaven-appointed purpose of taking the gospel to all the world in this generation is the most noble purpose that can appeal to any mind. Think about this for a minute. Acts of the Apostles, second sentence of the book, the church was organized for service. How many people in the church actually serve? You survey a church, how many of you are willing to go out and give Bible studies today, this afternoon? I need more training. How long have you been a church member? 10 years. I need more training. So what's been happening for the past 10 years? Some of us been in the church all our lives, could not teach the sanctuary to save our life. Could not explain any prophecy. But we can get on an instrument, we can sing a song, we can dress, we know how to garden, we know how to cook tofu, but we can't share the gospel. The purpose of the church, motion, not progress. So we're busy about many things and people say, what's the point of all this? I was recently at a camp meeting in Kentucky, Tennessee, in America. And the first message that I shared at that camp meeting, an elderly woman came up to me after the service. She said, Brother Sebastian, I've been coming to camp meeting for 59 years. I've never heard the Word of God preached that way. 59 years. She says, I've studied the Bible, I've read the Bible, I've heard a lot of sermons, you can imagine, 60 years in the church. Now, mind you, she said 59 camp meetings. She didn't say I've been Adventist for 59 years. Just the camp meetings. And here you have this woman who says, you know, my devotion consisted of one verse, three paragraphs from the Spirit of Prophecy. And we wonder why we're still here on this earth, waiting for Jesus to come. Success in any line demands a definition. What is the purpose of your life? Young people and not so young people, I want to submit to you this morning. Whatever God's purpose is for your life, it must. What word did I just say? It must contribute to the furtherance of the gospel. It must. If you cannot ask yourself the question and answer this clearly, quickly, what is God's purpose for your life? I believe He wants me to. How does that contribute to the furtherance of the gospel? If you delay, you already know you're probably heading off course. God would never call you into a calling, into a work that will not directly further His work. His one aim is to end this world. I'll take that one amen. To end this world. But some of us are not ready to go. We're not ready to die because somewhere in our hearts we know I'm not fulfilling my purpose. Somewhere in my heart I know I'm not doing what I'm supposed to be doing. I'm busy here and there, but come home, the same stuff every day. Don't you get tired? The question is always asked of Sisyphus, why do you keep pushing the stone? Just let it roll down and sit on the stone. Because you know, if you start pushing it, you know what's going to happen. And this is exactly what Solomon went through. And he proves it to you in the next chapter. Now I have to hurry to my conclusion because time is escaping me very quickly. But I want to mention a few things before I sit down. Now I want you to notice with me in chapter 2 of Ecclesiastes. The Bible says that I said in mine heart, Ecclesiastes chapter 2, go to now, I will prove thee with mirth, therefore enjoy, what's the next word? Pleasure. And behold, this also is vanity. Now I want you to follow this for a second. Solomon begins his search for meaning in life, and the first place he turns is where? Pleasure. That's the first place he seeks. And when you and I think about, man, what are the moments in life where you're like, this is what life is all about? Those moments in life where you get to sit down on, perhaps you went to the ocean, you sat on the beach, nice breeze, sat down reading the Spirit of Prophecy. You're like, man, this is what life is supposed to be. Or maybe one day you got to go to sleep and you didn't have to get up until you felt like getting up. You're like, this is what life was supposed to be like. Somebody say amen. Get up early on Sabbath morning. There are moments in life where you say, there's something I experienced that tells you, man, this is what life was supposed to be. And oftentimes those moments are moments of pleasure. I enjoy this. I like this. And Solomon says, I turn to pleasure to such a degree, he says, that I fulfilled every desire of my heart. Gratified every aspect of pleasure. Now I want you to notice, he says this in verse 10. And whatsoever mine eyes, what? Desired. I kept not from them. I withheld not my heart from any joy. For my heart rejoiced in all my labor. And this was my portion of all my labor. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought. And on the labor that I had labored to do. And behold, all was vanity. Solomon says, you who are seeking all these things, materialism, I had it. Relationships, I had 1,000 women. And you notice, all of his pursuits for meaning were about giving things to himself. Notice with me, verse 4. He says, I made who? Me, great works. I builded who? Me, houses. I planted me vineyards. I made me gardens and orchards, and I planted trees in them of all kinds of fruits. I made me pools of water to water therewith the wood that bringeth forth trees. I got me servants. Verse 8, I gathered me also silver and gold. So I was great and increased. You see, friends, you find that the individual sitting right here in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, living the selfish life, when you are just living for yourself, you are headed to the conclusion, life is meaningless. But we think if I get some more, then I'll be satisfied. It is like an addiction. It just desires to desire. It never arrives. It never delivers on the promise. Every single time. You're like, okay, maybe this time. I remember when I was in this whole hip-hop industry, and you go to perform places, you go to the studio to record songs, you go meet with famous artists, and you're like, this will be the time. Every time we got a call, we go. It doesn't matter how late, it doesn't matter if I have school in the morning, it doesn't matter if it costs money, if I have to borrow money to get there. Because this could be the one time. And then you get there, you come back to where you started. Hoping. And Solomon said, I looked back on everything that I had done. And it was all empty. It didn't satisfy. There was a story that was written called The Adulteress. And in The Adulteress, it was trying to describe the fact that we are on a chase for something we can never find. And it was describing the perfect scenario. Here's a woman who grew up in a country, rural home, never had a boyfriend, never knew a man before. She meets this young man who never knew a woman, never had a girlfriend before. They meet, first time they get together, they get married, perfect relationship. And after they're married for a couple years, all of a sudden the husband goes on his first business trip. And they're so anxious about this. They're like, we've never been apart before. And while they've never been apart before, they kind of plan, and he's like, honey, this is what you need to do when I'm gone, and if anything comes up, here's this. Kiss on the cheek. They part ways. He goes out of town for a week. Her first day out, she meets another man who takes notice of her. She's not with her husband this time. Says, excuse me, gives her his little pitch. She's like, no, I'm married. Sorry, I'm not interested. He says, well, look, I tell you what, You don't have to be in a relationship just one night. Then you can forget about it. It never happened. He's like, it'll be exciting. So she's like, no. She coyly denies the request, walks away. But it was lingering in her mind. So the whole week, she's thinking in her mind with the phone number in her hand. She's like, no, I shouldn't do this. You know, I shouldn't do this. And the thing's coming to her mind, but you've only been with your husband before. How do you know? Dot, dot, dot. Thursday, Friday, he's coming back tomorrow. This is your last chance. She decides not to do it. Her husband comes back Saturday. Thankfully, right, she survived and made it. But you know, sometimes the devil's temptations still linger on. So that night, they're sleeping in bed. And while they're sleeping in bed, she's sitting there up awake at night. And she's still thinking about this. And so she makes a decision in the story to slip from under the covers, fulfill the lust of the night. Comes back. Slips back under the covers without awaking her husband. And again, sleepless. And while she is sleepless, she's realizing the sorrow that she feels based upon what she has done. And the author is trying to demonstrate that all of this, she thought, man, if I can just have this and I can go on with my life. I can go on with my marriage. I just want to experience this one time and then I'll be satisfied. But she came back and immediately she started crying. And then her crying turned into sobbing. Then her sobbing turned into weeping and then eventually it woke up her husband. He's like, what's wrong? Why are you crying? And while her head is in her hands and she's weeping, she's like, nothing. Just nothing. That's how he ends the story. And as the reader, you're reading the story like, why is she crying? Why is she crying? She got it. She got away with it. Right? So, the author, seeking to capitalize on the point that he says this is the journey of every human life that seeks meaning apart from God. And when we finally come back to him who we know that loves us, we're asking ourselves, what did I just do? Isn't that how you feel after you sin? What did I just do? Why did I just do this? And so in the words of Ravi Zacharias, commenting on this story, he says, the loneliest moment in life is when you achieve that which you thought would bring you the ultimate satisfaction, and it lets you down. I got it. I got it. And then when you're walking across the graduation stage, it just doesn't seem to be as spectacular as you imagined it to be. Then when you're walking down the aisle with your arm under his arm, it doesn't seem as spectacular as you thought it would be. Then when you're leaving the next morning, you didn't think the party was as spectacular as you thought it would be. And there's the emptiness. And there's the cry of Ecclesiastes in every heart. It's all meaning. What's the point of this? What's the point of this? Friends, I want you to think of this for a second. Everything you do in your life, what is it for? What's it all for? We all make sacrifices in life. We all suffer loss. We all go to work frustrated sometimes. We all come to church discouraged sometimes. And you ask yourself the question, what is it all for? Where is this going? Why am I going through this? And you think now of all the people in the Bible who would say life was meaningless. It wasn't Jesus born to die. It wasn't Adam who lost paradise, who cried and said, what is the purpose? I've lost it all. It wasn't Job suffering some of the greatest suffering a human being can endure. Meaningless came from the lips of him who had access to every pleasure he could have. He never had to deny himself. And so meaninglessness comes from weariness of pleasure, not pain. That's why suicide rates are higher amongst the wealthy, not the poor. Because we have so much to live with and nothing to live for. I got this big house. What am I doing with this? We rush to my conclusion. Proverbs 13, verse 12. You there? Say amen. Proverbs 13, verse 12, the Bible says, hope deferred makes the heart sick. But when the desire cometh, it is a tree of life. Hope deferred makes the heart sick. Brothers and sisters, hope deferred. A desire being prolonged before it is fulfilled. The constant seeking of the human heart that C.S. Lewis tried to capture in his words. And he says, I'm doing it in injustice. I can't get to what is in the heart of man. This thing that drives him as a craving creature. That it seems as if only eternity can satisfy him. What is it that man is really desiring in life? What is it that he's really hoping for? But you know what happens when you drink something? You know, you're thirsty, and you say, should you drink water or should you drink juice? And when you drink the juice, when you're done drinking, you're more thirsty than when you first drank. And the hope for thirst being quenched, deferred. Drink something else, I'm still thirsty. Drink something else, I'm still thirsty. Like the woman with the issue of blood, sought many physicians, but was not bettered. And the Bible says here in Proverbs that when the desire comes, it is a tree of life. From Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, this is my last verse for today. Genesis chapter 3. In verse 15, do this verse, tell a story, and then I'll make my appeal. The Bible says in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, and I, that's God, says he will put what? Enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed, and he shall bruise thy head, yes? And thou shalt bruise his heel. The very first promise in the Bible was actually not given to Adam and Eve. This was God pronouncing the punishment upon the serpent. And you find that God's people gather encouragement from God's condemnation of the serpent. I don't have time to develop this. So as they're listening, overhearing God condemning the serpent, they are being encouraged by what God says. And the fact that God says he will put enmity between the serpent and the woman, between her seed and his seed, and he, this enmity, comes in the form of a male child. Are you following me? He will bruise your head. So you find that when Adam and Eve sinned, everything that God had given to them was lost, turned over to the serpent. So it turns over to the serpent, and God says, but guess what? They're going to regain everything that they have lost. And it will come through one man. He, the Bible says. And now you find that throughout the rest of Scripture, all of humanity is looking for he. That's why she named her first son Cain. I have gotten a man from the Lord. And guess what her son's name was after Cain? Abel, which means vanity. meaningless. Who cares about him? I've gotten the man from the Lord. So here you have throughout the Bible, why is it that the firstborn son is so important? Why is it that the male is so important in the lineage? It's because we're looking for he. Who is he that will regain Eden for us? Who is he that will give me back my dominion over the earth? Who is he that will restore me to the image of God? Who is he? She thought it was Cain. She was wrong. Seth, wrong. Enoch, wrong. Noah, wrong. Shem, wrong. Abraham, wrong. Isaac, wrong. Jacob, wrong. Judah, wrong. David, wrong. Solomon, wrong. Hezekiah, wrong. Josiah, wrong. And then you come to the captivity, trying to rebuild the temple. And while the Bible's given so many descriptions to he that will come, Haggai, the Bible says, trying to encourage the people of God. And he says, God says he will shake all nations. And the desire. The what? The desire of all nations will come. When Jesus landed on this earth, that's why the book is called The Desire of Ages. There is no meaning without Jesus. Amen. All through every book of the Bible, they're looking for he. And only Haggai got that vision. That God said, do you understand? Hope deferred makes the heart sick. But when the desire cometh, it is a tree of life. My barber in Michigan was telling me a story about his daughter. She was about 2 or 3 years old. And his older son was about 6, 17, 18. And he says, you know, I was driving in the car with my daughter and we dropped her off at her brother's house and we came back and we said, you know, maybe we should leave her here a couple extra days. So they left her at their son's house. Instead of just visiting, they came back 2 days later. And they picked her up. She was getting in the car and she was crying. And they're like, why is this girl crying? And they're like, you had to say goodbye to your brother. And so she gets in the car and she sits in the back and folds her arms, pouting. And the dad's like, look, you need to straighten up. Get in the car with an attitude. And he's like, what's your problem? She's just crying. She's just crying. What is your problem? She just keeps crying. They're like, look, you don't stop. You can get out and stay with your brother. She says, I want to stay with my brother. I wish I could live with my brother. You're like, what? Where is this coming from? So he says, he looks at his daughter, he says, go ahead and go. So this 3-year-old girl opens the door, gets out the car, starts walking in the street to go back to her brother's house. And he's like, get back in the car. So she gets back in the car. And when she comes back in the car, he says, what is your problem? Why is it that you want to stay with your brother? Why is it that you want to stay with your brother? What's the big deal? She says, because. Why do you want to stay with your brother? She says, because he plays with me. He said, what are you talking about? I took you to Chuck E. Cheese last week. Daddy bought you this. We got you these toys. She says, no, you don't play with me anymore. He's like, what are you talking about? She says, Daddy, you don't get down on the ground and play with me anymore. And as I was listening to my barber, the frustration that we all have that little child in us, that you're not meeting the real need. We don't want God to take us to the spiritual Chuck E. Cheese. We don't want God to buy us the latest toys. We want heaven to come down. And the Bible says the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And there will never be a child of God that can look their heavenly Father in the eye and say what that little girl said to her dad. God says, I'm willing to come down. the desire of ages. I don't know what you've been seeking. And I saved the title for my sermon for the end. Just one desire. Just one. The church has lost its one desire. There is no meaning outside of Jesus. We live for so many other things. But for many of us, Jesus is not our one desire. That David says, one thing have I desired of the Lord, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. One. Are you content with that? In the words of C.S. Lewis, if I find in myself a desire in which nothing else in this world can fulfill, then the most reasonable conclusion is that I was made for another world. Desires have their fulfillment. And God says, in case you're wondering whether I put it there, I told you in Ecclesiastes, I have put eternity in your heart. But when the desire of ages come, what do? Rejected, smitten, afflicted of God. We pass him by. Every head is bowed and every eye is closed. Keep digging behind your pursuits. What are you seeking? And ask yourself, why are you seeking this? For what? You're just leading to a place of emptiness. Just one desire. I don't want to die a life of insignificance. Just pushing boulders only to roll back down the same hill. So my question, my invitation this morning is for that soul that says, Lord, I want you to give me back my one desire. I want Jesus to be the object of my desire. And I know that hope deferred makes the heart sick. But when the desire comes, it is a tree of life. So if there's a soul this morning that says, Lord, I want my desire back. Just one. I'm willing to come up this morning and say, I only have one desire. That is to go to Christ. Just Jesus. Every head is bowed. Every eye is closed. If the Lord's speaking to your heart, you say, that's me. I just want you to stand to your feet. You say, that's me. Just one desire. That's all I want. Give it back to me. Just one desire. We seek so many things, but one thing is needful. Just one desire. And my last appeal is for the soul that is sick. Because hope deferred makes the heart sick. And maybe there's a soul that's like, I've been waiting for Jesus to come for a long time. But hope deferred makes the heart sick. And you're saying this morning, Lord, I'm getting tired. I'm wondering if he that will come will actually come. If that soul is you, you're saying, I'm tired of the Christian life. My hope's been deferred. My heart is sick. And this morning you need peace with God. I just want to invite you to come forward. I know how it is in the church. We talk about the second coming a lot. But souls get tired waiting for the Lord to come. So that's you. I just want to invite you to slip out. Come to the front. My heart is sick. My hope's been deferred. Maybe you're dealing with some disappointment in your life. You didn't receive what you thought just slip out, come forward. God bless you, sister. Every head is bowed, every eye is closed. I know how we do in the church. We like to look around and see who's coming. The Lord is speaking to your heart. My heart is sick. My hope's been deferred. Slip out. I'm tired, Lord. My hope's been deferred. My heart is sick. But you can trust that the desire will come. And when it comes, it'll be a tree of life. So you want to say this morning, Lord, just one desire, and that my hope deferred makes the heart sick. Just come forward. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thankful this morning for your word. Thank you, Lord, for speaking to us. It is our prayer that as we have stood this morning, we desire many things. And it is our prayer that you would teach us, Lord, just to have one desire. Just one. And we know that when Jesus came, the Bible describes him as the desire of all nations. That every heart that is seeking, every desire in the soul is always pointing back to him. But oftentimes, Lord, he is the able that we reject. And we consider him meaningless, just vanity. We pray for your forgiveness for seeking so many other things above you. But we pray that we would make you supreme, that our sweetest thoughts might be of Christ, and that our deepest longings may be to go to him. And lastly, Lord, we pray for the sick heart this morning, heart that is sick from a deferred hope, from seeking something and wanting it so earnestly, and yet it does not come. It is our prayer that you would encourage such a one, that you may help them to know that you have need of patience, that after you've done the will of God, you might receive the promise. For he that will come shall come and will not tarry. Keep us faithful, Father, as we await your soon return. This is our prayer, and we ask it humbly in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage you. Your prayers and contingent financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.